All right. If you turn your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. Now, just want to double check and make sure that you all can hear me before I preach this whole sermon and find out nobody heard a word.
Yes, Pastor, I can hear you.
Susie, I can hear you, Pastor.
Susie said she could hear me.
We can hear you.
I can hear you.
All right, good. Praise God. All right. That's good. All right. So we're looking at James chapter 4, and actually this is the last section before we move into the final chapter of the book of James. And as I've been reading through and studying James, I'm going, my, it is going to come to a close soon, which means a new book. So I'm praying about where God would lead me for that next book. So there's so many different choices, and all of them appeal to me in many different ways. And I keep, as I'm doing my Bible reading, I go, oh, I'd love to preach through this book. And I get to the next one, I go, oh, I'd love to preach through this book. So we'll see where the Lord directs as we move forward. And it probably won't be much more than a few weeks away, actually. So the title of the sermon today is Knowing God's Will and Facing Tomorrow. And let's look at the text that we have before us, verses 13 through 16, and look at what James is communicating, which almost appears like it's a different sermon altogether, but it really isn't. So we're going to see how that all connects here. But he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this time, and I ask, O God, that you would work in my heart as I exposit the word, and Lord, that I would do it clearly, carefully, and reverently, knowing that this is a task that is not to be taken lightly. So, Lord, please enable me to preach and exalt you. Lord, this is a very special high calling that is sobering to think about. But Lord, you have dispensed your word, and you've enabled sinful man to bring it forth. And so we'll give you the praise for what you accomplish, and only you, through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was looking at this particular text of scripture, my mind went back to the nursing home ministries that we did up in upstate New York, and my visitation ministry in New York and Maine, where the elderly were in their respective places. And they really like to gather together to hear the Bible and to sing hymns and those kinds of things. But one thing that really amazed me, and some of them were indeed believers, they really did love the Lord, and you could tell. And then there were some that had grown up in the church and who were just reciting and just there because they wanted, quote unquote, church. And so they wanted a religious service, if you will. And some of these dear folks were well into their 90s. And one thing that really caused me a lot of awe was they kind of thought that they were just going to keep on going. In other words, in their 90s, they didn't think about the fact that, hey, I may be gone tomorrow. And I'm sure they did think about it, but let's put it this way. They didn't really act that way. And the unbelievers were just sort of like, if it was me, I probably would have said, oh man, any day I could be gone. I need to make my heart right with God. And I didn't get that in some cases with some of these ones. And yet I preached diligently to them, warning them of the dangers of failing to repent and trust Christ and so forth. So it kind of shows us that people are blinded and people do not think about tomorrow, and they live as if God's laws did not exist. And they live, in a sense, as their own master, so to speak. And as we approach this section of scripture, and as I had been planning the book of James and, plotting through the book of James, I never would have thought that coming to this text of scripture would have been so as it is today. I never would have thought that we would be in the situation that we're in, never thought that the world would be where it is right now. And things have changed. Things changed in a heartbeat. People that had made careful plans about tomorrow suddenly find their plans destroyed, suddenly find that their plans did not work out as they had thought it might. John MacArthur, in his commentary, wrote these words, which are very true. He said, life is far from simple. It is a complex matrix of forces, events, people, contingencies, and circumstances over which we have little or no control, making it impossible for anyone to ascertain, design, or assure any specific future, or I might add, outcome. And by the looks of things, and I'm sure you follow news, some of us follow news more closely than others, and I'm sure many of you have followed some news. But as we do, we find that man is trying to figure this whole thing out scientifically, technologically. And many people say, hey, we will get back. We will make it. Let's make America great again. And things will go back to normal. We will defeat this virus, so to speak. And I often look at that, and I think it's good to be optimistic. Don't get me wrong. Optimism is a good thing, and as opposed to gloom and doom, right? So I'm not a gloom and doom, but as I've often said, I'm a realist. And I look at things from scripture and from God's perspective. And many times people make their plans as though they think that everything is going to be okay tomorrow. They pull the covers up over themselves at night and say, I will wake up tomorrow. I will have a new day. Tomorrow is a new day. And so they don't think in terms of the fact that there is another force that's in control, God's force, God's sovereign will. And you and I have both made plans to do things. We've made plans to go on a trip or an errand, or we've made plans for our day, and then something happens. Somebody trips and falls and hits their ankle, or one of the kids cuts their leg open and needs stitches. And all of a sudden, that day that you had planned is totally out the window. We recognize the aspect of the trite phrase that isn't really trite, But it is often used in older times was, we'll be there, Lord willing. And people had a sense of the fact that God's in control. God's in control. And so, as we look at this passage that is unfolded today, there's a general principle, a general theme, if you will, that can be applied to our hearts, and that is that we need to live as if Jesus will return at any moment. We need to live in expectancy of the Lord's call for us and for his kingdom to come. And the main theme that comes out of this is that no matter what, we need to be following God's will, not our own will. And that's what we can generally take from this whole passage. Now, certainly, it is wise to plan. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't plan. And it's obvious that we need to plan for tomorrow. I've got a to-do list on my desk. There are things that we are going to do because we plan for it. There's things that are happening right now that are going on because somebody planned for it. My daughter used to live in Peachtree City, Georgia, before she moved to Sonoya, Georgia. And Peachtree City was all planned out. Years it took in planning so that everybody could get to any point in Peachtree City on a golf cart without a vehicle. That was planning. And so planning is good. We need to have short-term goals. We need to have long-term goals. But James wants his hearers to know that as we plan these things, we need to plan with the idea that every plan is tentative, recognizing that God has already planned it, and he knows the end of the story. And this is nothing new for you and I. In fact, as I read this passage, you probably said, well, that's obvious. But in a sense, sometimes though we know the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we know the doctrine of the providence of God, we know the fact that he has tomorrow planned, and we know that we should not count on anything, but we do anyway. So this is like, okay, this is what we would call a corrective, a review, so to speak, to help us to calibrate, to get our attention to where we need to be. And so James is revisiting a theme that he started back in chapter 1 as far as, and it really deals with our perspective on wealth and prosperity and so forth. And he began this in verse 9 of chapter 1. Let me just read that because it's been a while since we've been there. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, he's going to touch on that theme throughout, and here it is. He's echoing it again, and he's going to bring it forth in chapter 5 as well. So James is drawing heavily upon the Sermon on the Mount, which Samuel read earlier, and we're going to bring out some verses about that, and also a parable in Luke chapter 12, and also from Proverbs. He's dealing with a truth that he really wants his hearers to get. Now, I say hearers, and it's interesting because the New Testament was written to be read. It was not written with the idea, to be listened to. It was written to be listened to. In other words, many people could not read. And so these letters would be written by their respective agents that God had chosen, and then these letters would be read. So that's why, as you read it in the Greek language, it is very difficult to read sometimes when you're reading it, but people understood the colloquialisms and the idiomatic expressions and so forth. So this letter was meant to be read and people to sit and listen to the letter being read. And so he wants his readers to have these things in his heart, in their hearts. And he had spoken, if we look at the context, we were just looking at the fact that he had spoken against those that condemn and judge God's law and who speak evil, judging God's law. And now he speaks to those who condemn and speak lightly of God's providence. So the theme is continuing, if you will. They were promising themselves life in this world and a happy accomplishment in their carnal endeavors and their projects without any sense of their own frailty or the reality of God's will. And with this in mind, the hearer was to be thinking about his own weakness, and that weakness should not only keep him from finding fault with the law, but also to keep him from declaring these bold and confident assertions as to what's going to happen in the future. So James will be zeroing in here on this aspect of living biblically in light of God's providence and in relation to God's will. So as I outline this out, I'm going to bring it into these three major heads. The number one, the invitation to the ignorant in verse 13 through 14a. Secondly, the inquisition of James in verse 14b. Thirdly, the instruction James provides in verse 15. So let's look at this inquisition that James presents, this inquiry to his hearers. The object then of his invitation, his audience, he comes to them and he says here in this invitation or inquisition, he goes, come now, come now. And he's saying to them, really, listen up. This term is used only here in the New Testament. In fact, he uses it twice, verse 13 and chapter 5, verse 1. And what he's really saying is, now listen, you who say. So James is giving this invitation with a level of confidence to certain of those who were within the audience. Whom is he speaking to? Well, his audience hasn't really changed. You might remember when we were talking about the Jews who were scattered abroad at the very beginning, who were under persecution and who were going through great tribulation and poverty and so forth. But these people who were in this particular situation, there was a natural ability in them to make merchandise or to make money, to make business. And they were good at it. And they were going to make the most of the situation, and they had a lot of skill to do it. And it was not wrong in itself to seek to make business or to make profit or to invest. But they were doing it with the idea of disregard for the future. In other words, disregard for God's plan. And they were not so concerned about their spiritual need as much as they were concerned with alleviating their financial losses. So they were consumed with this. And it was causing them to have a temporal view of the things in this world as opposed to an eternal view. That's a mistake. And it's a mistake that many times people can have. They can look at things in the temporal and get very much sidetracked. The theme and warning seems to develop further into chapter 5 as we look at the language there as far as what the rich would be doing or should be doing. But we gather from this language, today or tomorrow, we will make a profit. Today or tomorrow. And it seems to be the idea of making a living, getting gain, fulfilling material desires, which is normal, but not leaving God out of the picture. So James therefore rebukes them severely because they are acting without any regard for God's will. They are habitually thinking and articulating their plans as if God didn't exist, as if God didn't care. So, secondly, then, we see here not only the object of this inquiry or invitation, but this their presumption. We find this in the second part of verse 13. Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. James was intent on giving encouragement and hope to those who were persecuted, forced out of work, experiencing persecution for their faith, experiencing loss of income, loss of property, and they were being ostracized from their communities. They were hard hit in many ways. And as we look at the news today, with 30 million people plus or minus, out of work. Many people with the perspective of losing their businesses, losing their income. We see that we're going through this in many ways today. It's not unlike what we see happening now. But within the Jewish community, there was an element of those that were focused on the temporal, on the physical, and they had abandoned their faith in light of this preoccupation. Thus, they were presuming that they would be able to do whatever they wanted to do, and that they could fulfill their dreams and desires if they pursued them. In other words, they would will themselves into doing their trade, if you will. They would go to Alexandria or to Damascus or to Antioch, where there are places of usual traffic and merchandise. And so they would plan these means of improving themselves, so to speak. But they were cocky about it. And James is dealing with that. So, then James brings out in verse 14a their ignorance. Their ignorance. He brings out the foolishness of their presumption, and he says, "You do not know what tomorrow brings." You do not know what tomorrow brings. And that may seem like it should go without saying. But when we look at many today, they almost act like there will be tomorrow. They think that they will go to bed, they'll wake up, and everything will be the same. Eternity is not in view. They think all will be well. And you know, as believers, we need to remember that as well. But we need to remember that as we share the good news of the gospel. People need to be reminded that tomorrow is not promised to us. Today is the day of salvation. And we need to impress upon people with urgency the necessity to believe the gospel. And so these souls were ignorant. Who would have thought that you and I would be in the state we're in today? Who would have thought that our world would be in the state that is in today? And how many have invested, started businesses, and were hanging on a thread thinking, hey, tomorrow things will work out. I'll make a profit tomorrow. So there's an element within man to do and act upon what he sees. And almost like Peter, when Jesus had risen from the dead and Peter was so consumed with what was going on in his own life, he looked at the disciples and he said, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. And he hadn't taken into effect that the Lord was going to make him a fisher of men. Folks, this is our means. This is our purpose. So this is very reminiscent to a parable that the Lord Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. And I'd like for us to keep our place in James, but go to Luke chapter 12 for a minute. Because this is probably one of the things that James had on his mind when he wrote to these Jews who were so preoccupied about their occupation. And in verse 16, he says this. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now I want us to notice something here as we looked at that parable. Notice how many times this rich man said, I will. You get that? I will. I will do this. I will do that. I will do this. It wasn't Lord will. It was I will. Notice what God said to him, verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. James is using this to reach these Jews who are thinking, hey, I'm going to make merchandise. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Without keeping in mind the principle that James brings out from also the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Paul describes such men as those who mind earthly things, Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. And we must remember that God saved us not to grow rich and famous, but to enrich our souls with spiritual excellence to prepare us for the life that is to come. That's what we need to be preparing for. And it's okay if you use business to do that, but put the Lord first. And think about your plans. What have you got planned for tomorrow? So having looked at James' invitation to the ignorant, we come to this question and the answer that he gives in 14b. What does he say? He says, what is your life? For For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So he's saying to them, and he asked them a question. What is your life? And the question is helpful. And it's a rhetorical question, which he provides an answer for. The word for life here, there's two words that the New Testament uses for life. One is bios, which means life, like the life of a dog or the life of a plant, bios. The other one is zoe, which has to do with quality or spiritual life. And so when James asked the question, he uses zoe. He said, what is your life? And you need to ask this question in your own heart. What is your life? Do you think you are special in some way? What is your life and its overall significance in the great scheme of things? And how important is it in comparison to God? Our lives need to be examined in light of our plans and in light of our eternity. In many cases, people do not take the time to consider that this life is a small speck in comparison to the eternal. And so James will answer the question with this. It's a mist. And that's relatively speaking, or metaphorically speaking, your life is a mist, and a mist rises and is visible, but it does not last. It dissipates very rapidly. It gets absorbed into the air that surrounds it. So those that think they're important, think their business is paramount, this is a good reminder also, James is saying. And humankind in general would like to think of themselves as substantial and important, that they would have lasting impact, that they are indispensable. But that's not how we are viewed spiritually. We are rather insignificant. And I hope I'm not pulling the rug out underneath you, but in reality, we are indispensable. We are insignificant. Or we're not indispensable, rather. We are insignificant. We are, in a sense, we are a vapor. We are empty. Isaiah puts it this way when he speaks of the nations in his prophecies. He says, they are a drop in the bucket. We are considered as nothing. And next to God, we are nothing but a breath. And possibly the oldest book ever written, Job wrote these words. My days, he said, are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. He continues on by saying, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. And the ancients who lived so much longer in those periods of time understood even then the brevity of their life. But you see, remember this, especially if you are listening this morning and you are without Christ. I urge you to think about this. Eternity is forever. Eternity is forever. When I lived up in Maine, I used to see these signs in upstate New York that were posted on people's property when you drove by. Where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? And then, when we were in Nova Scotia for a time, there were these signs posted on the property that said, prepare to meet thy God. You see, that message was being given out to remind people, we're not here for very long. It's temporal. So James wants to give them a reality check. He says here, your life will vanish. It's a vapor. like as he said in chapter one, a flower that is mown down and is gone the next day. Well, some might object, well, that's not true. We're going to be here for a while. We have lasting impact. We have influence. We're going to, and especially people that are in their 20s and 30s, they think, oh, hey, I've got a long life ahead of me. You don't. You really don't. Not in relation to eternity. Even if you lived 100 years, what is that in comparison to forget forever? It's like a tiny grain of sand on all the beaches of the world. A tiny speck. It doesn't even compare. Well, having asked a pointed question, James then leads to some instruction. And we see the instruction that he provides in verse 15. And he gives a right view to take. He says, this is what you ought to say. This is the right view to take. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. And he uses this corrective, the right thinking, to have in view to what he has already said. That is, you don't know what tomorrow brings. And your life is really nothing more than a vapor. And those who realize this are not presumptive, and they're not ignorant. They recognize, as Solomon, a man chooses his way, but God directs his steps. James is saying that we ought to be checking in with God about our plans, as opposed to doing what we want to do. In other words, we need to acknowledge that he is in charge. And we want to live our lives in accordance with his will, not our own will. And this is what James, this is really the center of the whole paragraph, in a sense, if you will, is being willing to do the will of God. And one of the defining marks of a true Christian is this. It is the true Christian really desires, longs for, and does the will of God. Please get that. If you get anything at all, we need to get that. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this, or we will do that. David said, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart, Psalm 40, verse 8. In Psalm 143, verse 10, he says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Jesus taught this in Mark chapter 3. He says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And of course, he himself set the example because he said, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And when coming to the cross, he said, if it might be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Peter exhorted his readers to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And John describes believers as those who do the will of God. So, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And then James goes back to his original premise, his corrective, and shows that boasting is arrogant. Verse 16. A. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. It's presumptive and careless. The word for boast can mean literally to be loudmouthed or to speak loudly or touting one's own accomplishments. The second word, arrogance, comes from a word that means to wander about and reflects empty pretense. It was a word used of charlatans that went around selling phony goods. So taking these two words together, it is someone bragging pretentiously. That is, you are ignoring that God is in charge, and you are not. You are not in charge. That is, those people are self-willed, self-centered. How can anyone boast when things are uncertain and unknown? They can't. They merely reveal their own foolishness. But thirdly, we see here, boasting is evil, 16b. Notice he says, all such boasting is evil. And the statement is necessary because people that boast show pride, which God resists. It is nothing more than self-worship, self-adoration. And God stands against pride. He stands against boasting. Again, MacArthur comments, the first wrong response to God's will is presumptuously ignoring it, living as though God and his will do not exist. But there are those who, while acknowledging that God exists and has a will, nevertheless arrogantly reject it. Those in the first group are practical atheists, living as if God did not exist. Those in the second category are self-theists, refusing to submit to the uncertainties of life to God. They set themselves, their own goals, and their own wills above God. God's will, though acknowledged, simply is not as important to them as their plans. So, there should be no boasting. That is why God saves by grace alone, apart from works, lest anyone should say that they did it. Salvation is of the Lord. We ought not to be presumptive. And then finally, he says here, impudence is sin. All such boasting is evil, he says, verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. So this final verse here is a period, if you will, to what James has already presented. The verse is often taken as a definition for sin. And while it is one definition for sin, it is not complete in itself. James is saying that these Jews, having the truth taught and preached to them, were responsible to obey it. And shouldn't that be with anything that we hear from the Word of God? Whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's from your reading, wherever it might be, you and I, we are responsible to obey it. Because they had the knowledge that was needed to do so. They had the knowledge needed to obey. Since we should be living in light of God's will, and if we know God's will, but yet we fail to take into account what God's will is, then we are living against God. We're living in rebellion against God. And as Christians, we need to be living in light of his will, not our own will. Your will and my will, it needs to be subjection of God's will. Not to do it is sin. And to walk contrary to his word is to walk contrary to his will, and that is sin. Again, let me just jump back to Luke chapter 12, the second parable that he told there. And I'm just going to sum it up briefly for the sake of time. But in verse 41, after he talks about his servants being dressed for action, Peter said to him, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion or food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him in the and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, and I think James is drawing from this, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. So let's look at some application and conclusion. In light of that, we know, in accordance to the word of God, he is coming. He is coming soon. Are you preparing for his return? Are you living in light of his return? Are you planning in light of his return? Are you planning in light of eternity? You see, for most of us at this time, tomorrow is filled with wonder. It's filled with anxiety. There are many voices calling to be heard, and we cannot allow them to drown out the message that is coming from the Word of God. That is, the Lord Jesus is coming. And as Jesus, who addressed on the Sermon on the Mount, to take these dear people that were listening, even as you listen to the Word of God, he addressed them, and the birds were all around them, flying in and out, eating, sitting on branches. And he told them, he said, look at the birds. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Jesus wants to comfort them, to realize he's got tomorrow all taken care of. Isn't that great? He went on to say, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Tomorrow's coming, isn't it? Don't be anxious about it. Jesus is saying, sufficient is the day for its own trouble. The main idea for us is tomorrow will have its own troubles, and we may not be prepared for it. Or we may be prepared, I don't know. But to be overly consumed by it is empty. And ultimately, we do not have any promise of tomorrow. Where then is our anxiety centered? It's really a result of self-centeredness. But the good news, here's the good news, is that anxiety may be just about impossible to eliminate. But we do have hope. We do have hope. If you were to toss a little child into the water and say, swim to your father, the child would be terrified of the water. He would have no faith in the water. But you know what? He has faith in his father. He has faith in his father. And as long as he has his eye on his father and he knows that his father will rescue him, he can continue on. So while fear may be indicative that our faith is weak, it does not indicate a lack of faith altogether. And when we seek to honor God in our fear, that is a powerful way to show the gospel. When somebody asks, are you afraid? You can say, yes, I am afraid. But I have a God that I'm watching, looking, who knows tomorrow, who has tomorrow all figured out, and I'm putting all my trust in him. I hope you are. I hope you are. And we need to commit ourselves to the author and finisher of our faith, looking unto Jesus in these days. For he has tomorrow all figured out. And we don't know about tomorrow. But what are we doing now? Let's live in light of the Word of God, making the right priorities, since we aren't promised anything. And let's apply by faith these circumstances that we are going through in our country, in the world. Trust that God will work in that and do the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this important, pertinent reminder from James. Pray that it might be indelibly impressed in our own hearts to this day. You might work in us, strengthen us, encourage us in a most glorious way, and that we might realize that you're coming soon. In Jesus' name, amen.